of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And Will is distributing for us our text for this evening, Psalm 83, verses 1 through 12. So if you have not gotten such yet, you will in a couple seconds. We always have Hebrew class before these Wednesday night meetings. And last week, I said something along the lines of, what are you getting as far as the differences maybe between the Hebrew that you're learning and the conventional translations that you have in front of you? And one particularly demonstrative sister said, the conventional translations stink. So I don't know that I'd go quite so far, but that's why we translate for you. You learn Hebrew for a reason, and so here is my best and most literal attempt at translating the first 12 verses of Psalm 83. Verses 1 through 12 then, let us read. A song, a psalm of Asaph. God, don't let silence be to you. Don't be silent, and don't be tranquil, God. Because, behold, your enemies rumble, and those intensely hating you have lifted up the head. Upon your people they act shrewdly in confidential communication, and they intensely counsel together upon those being cached of you. They have said, go, and we will cause them to be obscured from being a nation, and the name of Israel won't be remembered any more, because they were counseled heart together. They cut a covenant on you. The tents of Edom and Ishmaelites, Moab and Hagarites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the dwellers of Tyre. Also Assyria was knit with them. They were an arm to the sons of Lot, Selah. Do to them as to Midian, and as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook Kishon. They were extirpated at Endor. They were dung for the ground. Set their magnanimous ones like Oreb and like Zeeb, and all their delegates like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let's possess for ourselves the pasture habitations of God. All right, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms, the books of the Psalms. Today we are in 83. 83, if you're visiting with us, this has been, I don't know how many years it's been, but we've been in the Psalms on Wednesday nights now. Today we hit Psalm 83. And it is, in the inscription, a song. So it is to be sung. Maybe that's the motivation for some of you that, have skill with a guitar or something to try to put this one to music, but it is also a psalm of Asaph. It is the last of our Asaphic psalms. We have been in Psalms of Asaph for some time now on Wednesday evenings, and so this is the last of them, a psalm of Asaph. I take that as authorship, that he has authored the psalm. That says a lot as to the time when this was composed. He was a contemporary of David. He was then still a contemporary of Solomon, David's son, who reigned after him. So you are talking in the late 10th, early 11th century BC. So Asaph's going to die somewhere in the 900s BC. And it starts off, God, don't let silence be to you, literally. That is, God, don't let it be said of you that you were silent when you speak, things change. Okay? You understand that all God has to do is to utter an unheard word, a humanly unheard word, as to changing something, and that thing gets changed. He does it in His way. He does it in His timing that does not fit sometimes with our way, our timing, but when we trust God, when we trust the character of God, when we just trust what He's like, and we ask Him to engage, we ask Him to act, we ask Him to speak, so that His giving of a command changes things. We don't tell Him how to be God. Sometimes we do. But I mean, I don't want to tell Him how to do being God, but, you know, the question here is, the statement is the most broad way of saying, God, don't be satisfied with doing nothing in my situation. Don't let silence be to you. Don't let it be said that silence was to you. Don't be silent, and don't be tranquil, God. If God is tranquil, God's not motivated to move, or He's not moved to act. Don't be tranquil, God. Don't be as if, we know that God doesn't have this posture, though He did in the days of His flesh, the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on the earth, that He would sleep, He would lie down. But in the time that our psalm is written, God, the Son, had not acquired a body. So you know that He wasn't lying down. He was certainly not what we would call lying down on the job. It wasn't like He was failing to do anything that justice, wisdom, truth, and devotion would motivate Him to do. But you have, I want to say that you have felt like this. But actually, as I look out on our number, I don't know that you've all felt like this. I think some of you are too young to have felt like this. Some of you are genuine believers, but you've grown up in a Christian home all of your life, and you didn't see the kind of problems that growing up in a non-Christian home would afford you. And so maybe you haven't ever felt this. I was listening to, most of you probably know the name Alistair Begg. I was listening to this brother, and he was talking about how he had given a teaching in England, and he started off by saying, I grew up in a Christian home. I don't know if that was a benefit or a disadvantage, and then he went on with the rest of his teaching. And afterwards, an older man came up with him saying something like this. I can't get the exact quote, but, my boy, if you are so stupid now as to not know if growing up in a Christian home was an advantage or not, and then the rest of that I could leave as an ellipsis would be something like, I hope you wake up, you know, down the road. I hope the rest of your life shows you that that was tremendous advantage. And maybe you don't see it as an advantage because you just don't know how bad it can be outside of that environment. Because you are sheltered, and the world will talk about that like that is a bad thing. I don't want to shelter my kids. What's the matter with you? Are you a terrible parent? Of course you want to shelter your children. What do you mean you don't want to shelter your... Of course you do. So maybe some of you maybe you haven't felt this way. But man, if you've spent any adult time regenerate in hell planet, mean town, shadow lands, the dark planet, the veil of tears, you felt like this, not like it was an accusation against God. Someone recently, not so recently, but some time ago asked me, have you ever been mad at God? And I have to honestly say no. He never does anything that I should be mad about, but I understand he never does anything that people can be angry at him about legitimately, but I understand that people think that he's not coming through for them and they get angry at him. You even see it in the scripture. Some people who are used, they're prophets. God's using them to write the scripture. Say things to God, I think, I see you're a prophet, it's in the Bible, but how dare you speak like that to God? Jeremiah says, you deceived me, and I was deceived. I'm thinking it. Why would we ever talk to God like that? And it's not such an accusation here as it's the request that something that we wouldn't want from God not happen. I don't see any arrogance in this statement. I don't see anything amiss in it. But when he says, and don't be tranquil, God, that is, don't be at ease in your heart when you think about my plight. Don't let it be that you don't feel like you have to get up and do something about it right now. Don't be at rest. Don't be tranquil. Get up, please God, and answer me. Do something in my distress. He talks about what that distress is, but before we get there, I'm not satisfied with what I tried to communicate already here. If you've been a believer and you've dealt with some of the junk that this world gives you, whether that comes directly from the devil or whether that comes from your own bad decisions or whether that comes from just living on a fallen planet, have you felt this way where you're not accusing God, but you can't perceive Him acting on your behalf or in response to something that you have prayed? I have. I mean, I was walking. You know that I come here and pray. I talk about it probably too often. And I was here a couple days ago. It was Monday night. It was Monday evening. All right. I'm coming over here and I'm praying to God about a particular situation, and I'm walking around here, and I remembered how many times I've walked around here and was afraid that God would be tranquil over what I was asking Him. And I hadn't translated this yet. It wasn't because I was thinking about this. He wasn't even talking in those terms about, I'm afraid that you're going to be tranquil, God. But I remember saying, God, actually, Father, I almost never refer to Him as God. I refer to Him that way when I talk to you. But when I was saying, Father, I remember 6 months out of my life that felt like 6 millennia to me. Because I didn't know if you would answer my prayer in mercy, and I didn't know, I had no promise in the Word of God that you would act this way. You say you certainly had promises. Promises that God would be merciful. Yes, but God's mercy doesn't always look the way that we think mercy looks. All right, I had no promise, and to this day, with hindsight, they say it's perfect 20/20 vision. That's not true. But with hindsight, I can still say I didn't have a promise. I couldn't say, I know God will answer this because He said this here. So, pleading with the Lord, but your 6 months feels like 6 millennia. And you don't know if God is going to be tranquil or for how long He'll be tranquil before He speaks that unheard word. Even we could even say an inaudible word, because His speaking here, His not maintaining silence, is often just the inter-Trinitarian choice, the perichoresis decision to act at this time, and the Son of God jumps into action when that takes place. The Word of God acts because of a shared consciousness making a decision. So we can actually even call it the unuttered word, a word that no one in heaven could hear. Don't be silent in that way, God. Don't be silent, and don't be tranquil, God, because now here's the problem. Behold, your enemies rumble, like you even say, we can hear the rumblings of this in this quadrant. The enemies, we're seeing them, they're becoming disturbed. The waters are being agitated. The waters of the nations are being agitated. And those intensely hating you have lifted up the head. That is, they've stood up, they've fought and sought to do something against you. Now, we just came out of Hebrew class. Those intensely hating you, that's going to be those doing this. It is a participle. Intensely hating you. That intensely is the signal that's probably a PL form of the verb. And indeed it is. We've got, they don't just hate you. They intensely hate you, God. But just like in these days, you can't crucify the Lord Jesus Christ without crucifying somebody in His body. You can't mistreat the Lord Jesus Christ directly today. You've got to mistreat or maltreat the body of the Christ. They can't actually do anything directly to and against Yahweh except by doing it to His people. And that's what they're doing. So when God's enemies rumble, and they, intensely hating Him, lift up the head, there's going to be a target, and that target is going to be the people of God. So verse 3 says, upon your people, they act shrewdly in confidential communication. That is, they are functioning in a cunning, treacherous way as they meet. I will either translate this word confidential communication or confidential communion, depending on the translation of it. But those two words communicate this one idea, that there's a communion or a communication. Note that commune is in both of those words. When you communicate with someone, you're sharing something, or you're communing over something that is in your heart. If it's confidential communing in communication, You don't put that out to everyone. It's not known to everyone. There's a conspiracy thing happening here against the people of God, and the enemies of God come together in secret, commune over their shrewd acts, their cunning, their treachery, and they intensely counsel together. Intensely, this time it's not the PL, the hispael is also an intensifying verb, and the fact that they do it together, intensely together, is the hispael form of this Hebrew word. They take counsel one with another. That is, they do it together, but they're not passive about it. They're intense about it. Upon those being cached of you. To be cached is to be treasured and therefore to be hidden or to be protected. So those that you have valued, that you have considered precious, that you have treasured, so that you protect them, they are counseling together to go against that company called at the beginning of the verse, your people. They have said, go, or you could say come, and we will cause them to be obscured from being a nation, and the name of Israel won't be remembered anymore. The idea is, let's absolutely blot them out, let's wipe them out, so that nobody even remembers the name of Israel anymore. Do you think that this could happen? I don't mean with Israel, you kind of know, you've read the end of the book, you know that's not going to happen. But, I mean, do you think this has ever happened before with a people? I think it's very possible that this could have happened and happened many times. That there were nations that we don't even know were ever in existence before. We think we know everything there is to know about history. You know, there may have been nations that have been obscured from being a nation so that they're not even remembered anymore. But they want such a thoroughgoing annihilation of Israel as to make it that they are absolutely forgotten in verse 4. Because they were counseled heart together. Now, were counseled, I know that this doesn't mean a lot to those of you who aren't taking Hebrew right now, but or never have, but this is niphal. A niphal form. Niphal is passive, it's done to you. So, note the difference that happens here. In verse 3, they intensely counsel together. So those who are doing so are, they're in league, and they are counseling each other. They're putting their heads together, and they're trying to come up with the schemes, the plans, the machinations. They're trying to devise what they're going to do. It seems, though, that these have also received counsel from others. Others who were not so actively against Israel, they kind of were just, they had a hatred, but they didn't do anything about it, but they got involved in counseling. These that did intensely counsel together now were counseled, heart together, like the heart of the counselor, and the heart of the counselee. Boy, this is a bad kind of counsel here, right? But that's when counseling really works, even if it's evil. It's when heart together, counselor and counselee have the same motive or the same kind of basic, this is what we want. They've got the same goal and they're willing to do whatever they have to do to get it, short of violating Scripture. So if you have, in our situation, if you have a counselor, and it doesn't have to be, it doesn't have to be a pastor, it doesn't have to be some kind of professional or something. Though, you know what? This is a very good thing in one sense, and then it's not so good in another. But here's what I notice all the time. When you tell me about situations, and I think, oh my, I talked to two people last week, and I told the one after I talked to the other one. Actually, I told both of them because I ended up speaking to the other one again. I said, you know this thing I tell you about people feeling alone, but there's like 10 other people who are going through the same thing, but you never know it because you only talk to me? I said to these two, I said, oh my land, it's like you're reading off of the same script to me as somebody else that talked to me today, and I don't obviously tell them who that person is, and you'll never know. But I mean like word for word. You're saying the same things in relation to the same things that are said to you, like it's on a script. I said, is this a test? Are you testing me to see if I'll counsel you the same way that I counseled this other person? Like, did you come together and see? Said, we'll see if he's partial. I think he's partial to you. I think he's partial to you. We'll memorize the script and see if he counsels the same way. Here's the good thing that I was saying. There's a good thing, there's a bad thing. The good thing is that this is very good. You folks trust me. Because you'll come to me with things that are very personal to you that you don't want anybody else to know. And you trust me, and that's good. The other thing is, though, there's a bank of help that you could have out here other than me. And if we could hook you up with people who are going through exactly the same things, man, you could strengthen each other. But I won't violate your confidence to the grave, you understand me? So I'll never put you together. Unless I ask sometimes, you mind if I put you together with somebody? No, don't want you to. Okay, well then it'll never be put together. But what is it now? What do we go through? We go through and say, give me some things. Tell me, you know, give me some suggestions about stuff. I don't actually mean for you to answer me, but give me some things that people go through, and you're going to tell me maybe 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And I want to tell you that the enemy and just life is far more creative than we are. Could never imagine some of the things that believers have to live through. I thought when I came here 29 years ago, I thought there's going to be trials and they're going to be like this. Tom, 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 tom. You know, they're going to be these things and I'm going to be up for this and I'm going to go through it and you just deal with it and you handle it. You know what? All those things happened. And because I thought I could handle it and I could deal with it, I did. I handled it and I dealt with it. It's finally. But there were things that I could never imagine if you said, now, can I sit down there and you're going to come up with the things that happened to you or the things that happened to other people here, people that you love. That's far worse. I would always rather it happen to me than it happened to you. I could never come up, if God sent an angel and said, all right, sit down there. Now, we're going to sit down here until you can imagine these trials. I will be there 10 years later with the angel saying, nope, put some more imagination, put some more creativity into it. We're talking about trials that you obviously can't come up with yet. I'm telling you, strange. Not just 1, 2, 3, the things you think that might happen in your life. Things that you would never think would happen. Things that you can't even imagine. God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you can ask or even think. The enemy is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you can ask or even think. I mean, he can come up with stuff. And look at the variety of attack that is presented here in very visible human physical terms. Look, because they were counseled heart together, they cut a covenant on you, that is, they, plural, they when you make a covenant all the time, that's why somebody said these English versions stink. I'm not saying the English versions stink. But it's always cut a covenant, not make a covenant. You cut a covenant. They cut a covenant on you. Like the subject matter that they were making a covenant about was God. How are we going to do damage to God, which is rather futile, but that's their covenant. And now watch who's involved in this. The tents of Edom and Ishmaelites. Edom was the brother, right? The Esau, who is Edom. Genesis 36 keeps saying that. The brother of Jacob. Both of them become nations. Edom was to the east of Israel, and it was an avowed enemy all the time after Jacob and Esau. Esau got over everything. Esau got over it, but his progeny did not. The ancestors did not. They were always against Israel and Ishmaelites, and that's going back one generation. These are the descendants of the brother of, now, Isaac. So they are both strains of the twins that don't get chosen as the furthering of that line of promise. Both of them become nations, and they go against the nation that comes out of Jacob, namely Israel. Moab and Hagarites. Moab is the nation that comes out of one of the sons of Lot, and that's important for when we get to verse 8, and Hagarites evidently are those who have come from Hagar, or Hagar, depending on how you want to say that. That is, the descendants, a particular strain of the descendants of Ishmael, the son of Hagar. Gebel and Ammon. Now the Ammonites are from the other son of Lot. Remember, Lot had two daughters through two incestuous relationships. At the instigation of those daughters, two nations come from Lot, Moab and Ammon. Now both of them are there. Both Moab and Ammon, as well as Edom, are to the east of Israel, and Amalek. Amalek, these are the Amalekites. These are the ones I always warn you about when we do anything as a group in a big city. And we are usually we're evangelizing somewhere, and I'll tell people that are straggling behind. I say, do you remember what the Amalekites did to those who were straggling behind? And so I'm trying to say, come on, keep up. All right, the Amalekites, God declared war against Amalek forever. And remember that Saul was told to absolutely eradicate anything Amalekite. And he didn't do it. And so Saul comes back. He has spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And he has spared sheep that were supposed to be exterminated as well. The Amalekite, you know, the Amalekite flocks. So Samuel said to him, he comes to him and Saul says, I've done all the will of Yahweh, your God. And he said, well then what is this bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears? And then there was the excuse given. Oh, well, we saved the best of the sheep. Got a pious reason for it. We saved the best of the sheep to sacrifice to Yahweh, Samuel, your God. And then what about Agag? What about this guy Agag, the king? Samuel had Agag brought to him, and you talk about assumption going wrong. Agag came, it said he came I think when I get to it, I'll translate it gingerly. He came gingerly, kind of hoping, and he said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Like, boy, they're calling for me, and I've been saved, so I'm hoping it's probably this, like there isn't any animosity anymore. And then is that verse, I love that verse, then that verse comes, and Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before Yahweh. Hacked Agag to pieces. Like took an axe and chopped the guy up into little bits. Surely the bitterness of death is past. That's Amalek. Philistia. Let's tell you something about Philistia. All right, little Hebrew lesson, right? I know I've given you a lot of Hebrew already, just forms of words and stuff, but watch this. P, that with the word, the letter that gets transliterated into English as a P, and PH, it's the same letter. It's the same letter in Hebrew. So the P sound and the F sound in English are transliterating the same letter. There's just a dot in the middle of the letter that makes the difference between it's a P or a PH sound. There isn't any, there are no, in the consonantal text, as it's called, the original Hebrew had no vowels. So you would just read a string of consonants together and you just had to know the language. So, look at this word, Philistia. Take all the vowels out of it. Know that a P and a PH are the same letter. So now you have P-L-S-T. And that's all that you would have. P-L-S-T. All right? If we put different vowels in there, it's Palestine. So the Palestinians of today are roughly translated the Philistines of the time of the scripture being written. They're taking the same name. All right, so then you have the dwellers of Tyre. That's the seacoast city. Now look at where these people are coming from. If you can think of a map, you've got Israel here. All right, now, this is the way you're looking at it. Here's Israel on your map. Right over there is the Mediterranean Sea, so nobody lives here. This way is Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Amalek is kind of in the middle of them. Tyre is the other way. Tyre dwells on the sea shore, right on to the extreme west of what would be Israel. So you have people, you have these enemies, they are all around Israel and in the middle of them. Then there's the Mediterranean Sea. So from every direction, and then let's reach northeast into Assyria, which would become, not at this time so much, but it would become later the superpower of the world. So Assyria, verse 8, also Assyria was knit with them. They were an arm to the sons of Lot. Who are the sons of Lot? Moab and Ammon, who have been mentioned. So all of these other guys, they were an arm. That is, they put their power into it too. They joined that confederacy with the sons of Lot. Evidently, it sounds here like Moab and Ammon led the way, but all of these nations were together with them. Then you have the musical notation, Selah. I don't think that we have to, a lot of ink has been spent as you study this psalm about when this actually happened in history. Some say that it's a psalm of Asaph, like it's Asaphic, that the order of the Asaphic musicians continued, and it's not literally written by Asaph because this never happened, where we see all of those right there in the scripture. And so we think this happened in 1 Maccabees chapter 5. So reaching into the apocryphal books to find when this would happen. Others think that this is most seen in, and they have to translate, they have to take of Asaph the same way to do this, but in the days of Jehoshaphat. But all of these nations aren't mentioned in the days of Jehoshaphat, even when there's a league there. I think it's largely missing the point. I think the point is not that we're supposed to look for one place at one time when this happened, but rather that this is how it always is. Most of these nations, with the one exception of Tyre, all of these nations were always hating Israel, all the time. And so I'm not looking at it like it's one event, but that it's an ongoing rolling of history where this happens. Okay? I've shown you, though, geographically, how they came from all around Israel and even within it itself. And let's make the application here. It's a valid application. It's not the primary interpretation of what that's talking about, but it is a valid application. This is how we feel at times. This is how, as we're always pointing it out, because we've been in the Psalms for years, and it's everywhere in the Psalms. The Scripture, plainly, flat out, just as clear as day, as clear as crystal, as clear as the nose on your face, presents a situation that Christians are not exempt from problems, and that they actually have their own kind of problems. We have Christian problems that the world never sees. Sometimes those enemies that come against us are from every direction, and we're not talking geographically now. We're not talking about Amalek within. But we can make an application to Amalek within, right? If Amalek is within, don't a lot of my problems come right here? Don't they come from right inside? Isn't it the way that I think? Isn't it those pockets of unrenewed corners of my mind that still plague me, that still give me problems? We might call that Amalek. But from the outside, it's everywhere. Like, I don't know if you've ever lived in seasons like this, but like 2014, 2015, wow, 2016 didn't start so easily. But there are relational things that I am dealing with. There are familial things that I am dealing with. If we narrow that down, there are marital problems that I'm dealing with. There are financial things. There are work-related things. There are health-related issues. They're coming from every direction. You don't have them all at the same time. Just like that's what's frustrating those who are trying to place this historically. We can't find a time where every one of these nations came against Israel all at the same time. Because they didn't. But all of these nations come against Israel from all of these directions at different periods of time. When you quash one, it pops up somewhere else. The animosity that exists in the world because we are the rebellion. We are not going with the one that the whole world lies in the lap of. In the book of 1 John, the whole world lies in the evil one. We're the resistance. So we're going to get resistance, and there's a lot more of them than there are of us. But the one who is in us is way bigger than all of them put together. So we become hyper-conquerors all the time if we go God's way. I want to tell you, look, if you just go God's way, whatever you're dealing with, if you will live according to the Word of God, no matter what you have to face, you will be caused by the Lord to be a hyper conqueror in Christ Jesus. You will, that thing will not be able to get you down. And you'll live victoriously. You will live the overcoming life. It's really so simple that it is up to us. But if you're going to live a victorious, overcoming, conquering, hyper-conquering life, that means that there's something for you to have victory over. There's something for you to overcome. There's something for you to conquer. And many times the somethings are multiple and they come from many different sides. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, as James tells us, and go through this thing with the Lord, applying the Word of God to details of life. You will hyper conquer. Then verses 9 through 12, he goes imprecatory. And maybe we can go in application, maybe we can go imprecatory too. Sophia is smiling over there, and just when I get this idea, do you remember when I said, a number of Wednesdays back, I said, but we're talking about imprecatory prayers, and I say, how come when Corden asks people to pray for the persecuted church, somebody doesn't pray, God, those who are persecuting your people, smash their teeth in their mouth, crush them, make them turn into their own traps, let it fall upon them, and David did that! When he was called upon to do that, imprecatory prayers. Remember, our rule of thumb is imprecatory prayers, if they are doctrinal, are not wrong, so they're good. But prayers where we love our enemies are better. They're higher than that. All right. Seems like most people, though, in a lot of things, hey, marriage. How about marriage? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he said, the one who keeps his own virgin does well. The one who gives his virgin in marriage does well. But the one who keeps her does better. Looks like everybody here either is married or wants to be, so everybody's going for that which is good, not the best. Just according to Paul. So why don't all of us go according to what's good, not the best, in the imprecatory category as well? But here he launches into the imprecatory. Do to them as to Midian. What's he talking about? Well, this is the book of Judges. Do to them as to Midian is Judges 6 to 8, and maybe the final verse is, in explaining that, is the best to get the idea. Turn with me to Judges chapter 8. Judges 6, 7 and 8, and 8:28 summarizes the whole thing. This is what took place under Gideon. What God did, what God effected in Israel under Gideon. So 8:28. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Read about how he did it. Read about the barley loaf that rolls into the camp, and the dream that somebody had that night about Gideon, and about how they won without having to really fight the thing at all. Do you remember the type there that Gideon took? First of all, he had to narrow the number down, so you only had 300, because God kept saying, I won't get glory with this amount of people. You'll think you did it. You'll think it was your own strength. And he whittles them down to 300 guys. Now, 300 guys are going to go up against Midian. How are they going to do it? They're going to stand on the ridge of the mountains around the valley where Midian is encamped. And they're going to take lanterns and put the lantern underneath a pitcher. And then they have trumpets, and when they go up on the hill, look, like, this is my lamp. Look, see that, what do they call that thing? Wind catcher, wind shield, or whatever that. This thing is like, that's the fire. And I've got my torch here, and if I put a, If I put a pitcher over it, what's going to happen to my fire here? It's going to go out, right? You're going to snuff the fire out. But that's not what happened. A miracle happened where that didn't happen, that when our fire, may I point this out to you, that our God is a consuming fire. But when you put that fire into clay, and clay, the all throughout the scripture symbol for humanity, when God became human, when God resided in a human body, a miracle took place. This virgin conception took place. God was in a body. When that which represents that body, when the clay pot was broken, then the light came out. That is when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. We saw in resurrection that He was really God all the time. He was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And it was that breaking of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, that in resurrection life causes the victory now to happen. They blew the trumpet. They said, the sword of Yahweh and the sword of Gideon. God caused utter confusion upon those Midianites, and they killed themselves. They killed each other. That's what happened to Midian. So when He says, do to them like you did to Midian. Application. You're saying, I've got this problem. God, in your mercy, I'm asking you to do something miraculous and PL-like, do something intense against my problem or against my enemies. You're asking God to come. You're asking God to show up. You're asking God to be showing His power in the midst of that which you are dealing with. Do to them as to Midian and as to Sisera and as to Jabin at the brook Kishon. You remember what happened with Sisera? Sisera is the leader of this other guy's army. Jabin is the leader. Sisera is the commander of the army. This is in the days of Barak and Deborah. And Sisera is being pursued, as Barak is finding great victories as he fights for Israel. And he goes into the tent of Heber the Kenite. And Heber the Kenite has a wife, her name is Jael, very much very akin to Joel. And this woman gives him milk. Why do they always just talk about that? They didn't have refrigeration back then. Remember, there was no refrigeration. She's not giving him cold milk, right? Why did older people always used to talk about, drinking a glass of warm milk and then going to bed? And that's the whole thing. I don't know how reasonable it is. There's tryptophan and a lot of other things too that aren't supposed to make you go to sleep. But turkey and milk are high in the amino acid tryptophan, and it supposedly puts you to sleep. It helps you sleep. That's why they said, in a glass of warm milk. He asked for some water. She gave him warm milk. And that, because she's got a plan. And as he goes to sleep, she takes one of the pegs that's holding the tent down, and a hammer in her hand. This was my torch, now it's my hammer. And she goes up to him as he's asleep. Evidently he was not sleeping on his back or on his stomach, but he's sleeping on his side. And she nailed his head into the ground, drove the tent peg through his temple and out the other side of his head. Well, that's the end of Sisera. Do to them like you did to Sisera. Jabin's army is now totally wiped out, and this happens at the brook Kishon. The story is in Judges 4. The fact that it happens at this brook Kishon is mentioned in Judges chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Then, verse 10, they were extirpated at Endor. Endor is in the region that all of this happened. They were annihilated there. They were destroyed there in that region. They were dung for the ground. It was like, you know, that's where dung ends up, the animal droppings. They were like, first of all, he's really thinks of them well, right? First of all, you're like animal droppings, but you're dropped on the ground. You're all dead on the ground. You're like dead dung on the ground. Set, verse 11, their magnanimous ones. You know, the ones that are supposed to be great among them. Set their magnanimous ones like Oreb and like Zeeb, and all of their delegates like Zeba and Zalmunna. You gotta really know Judges. When's the last time you read the book of Judges? All this stuff's coming from Judges. Oreb and Zeeb. I'm not going to assume that you know who these are. Let's go to Judges chapter 7. We'll give you the truncated, abridged, short version of what happens to Oreb and Zeeb. Judges 7:25. This is under Gideon again. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. That's Oreb and Zeeb. In the next chapter, start at verse 10, you've got Zeba and Zalmunna. Who are Zeba and Zalmunna? Judges 8, starting at verse 10. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Nobah and Yogbehah, and attacked the camp, and the camp was unsuspecting. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. So Zeba and Zalmunna are the kings of Gideon, or kings of Midian, rather. Jump down to verse 18 of the same chapter. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." He said, They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. Yahweh lives. If only you had let them live, I would not kill you." So he said to Yether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. That's Zeba and Zalmunna. These ones who said in verse 12, "Let's possess for ourselves the pasture habitations of God." So these who had said, "Let's take them over, let's kill Israel, let's get rid of them." This is the kind of things that have happened to them in the days of the judges. Midian, Sisera, Yabin, at Kishor and Endor, Oreb and Zeeb, Zeba and Zalmunna. Now our psalmist is saying, don't be tranquil. God, don't be calm. What's this thing? Where'd they even get it? You just see things rise up like out of nowhere. I don't know where they get it. Everything's be calm and something. Now, be calm and whatever your hobby horse to ride is, and make a shirt out of it or a bumper sticker or whatever. Our psalmist is saying, God, don't be calm, but do something. Don't be tranquil. Don't be silent for us. Now, as we've made these physical, literal, human nations by application and brought them into the practical in our lives, because our enemies are different. They're not flesh and blood. They're not flesh and blood. You look at, you're in a marriage. You have difficulty in your marriage. You look at the other person in that marriage and say they're the problem. That's not the problem. I understand that they are giving you some problems, but they're flesh and blood, and you're a believer, And they are probably a believer. Not in every case among us, but they're flesh and blood. Yes, you recognize what's coming from there, but recognize, don't be shallow, don't be bound to just the visible to your physical eyes. Look beyond this and see there's something beyond flesh and blood that's coming against me. Your problems are whatever out of that battery of things that I mentioned. Your problems are, it's my boss. Your boss is flesh and blood. My family members, my siblings, their family members are flesh and blood. That's not where we wrestle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The enemy uses a lot of flesh and blood, but that's where the enemy is. That's the ultimate enemy, and he, with circumstances, with situations, distresses. You know what? Biblically speaking, I hope I can remember these three words. James Ford would be proud of me if I can pull this off. Biblically, I've never been discouraged. Do you realize that? I have never been discouraged, biblically. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will not be discouraged until He sets judgment to victory. And upon Him shall the hope of the nations be. The idea was that nothing made the Lord get to the place where He wanted to quit serving His Father. I've never gotten to the place where I've wanted to quit serving the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father through Him. I've never been discouraged. Okay? I'm saying biblically, I've been discouraged the way we use the word. But the way the Bible uses the word, I've never been discouraged. I've never been disheartened. Okay? Disheartened is when I lose heart, and we're going to talk biblically again. I've never gotten to the place where whatever it was made me forfeit my inclination toward God, my Christward disposition. I have never, in 38 years of believing, I have never been disheartened. This is the one that gives me the problem, though. Yeah. But I've been distressed terribly. Never discouraged, never disheartened, but often distressed. I've been disappointed. I'm going further. I thought I only had three. I've been disappointed. But you'll always be a hyper-conqueror if you just stick with the Lord Jesus Christ, and no matter what's being thrown at you, I am telling you, let me exhort you again, let me, one more time, like this is one of the reasons why we come together, alright, is to be exhorted, to be encouraged, please, 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 1,000 times, please. Listen, Pastor Lee, I'm exhorting you, don't quit. Don't you quit. Don't quit. Make up that cadre of overcomers of the Lord Jesus Christ with the rest of us. We'll go through it together. You let it be known. We'll help you. We'll all help each other. We're all patients. Don't quit. And as a final encouragement, I give you this. I'm just going to read it to you. Don't be familiar with it. Don't get familiar with it. But it is our verse of the year, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all smearing of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.